Please take your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 2. If you're visiting with us or you do not have a Bible, somewhere in the underneath the seat right in front of you, you should be able to find a little black Bible. And if you want to use that, our passage is on page 921, 921 in the Pew Bibles. This morning we'll be preaching from verses 5 through 8. I'll also be giving you a lot of scripture. So if you do take notes, I would encourage you just to write down the passage. Don't try to look it up all the time, because by the time you find it, we'll be moving on to the next one, and you'll get frustrated. By the way, if you do like to take notes and you'd like a way to organize your notes, back in the lobby, we've got some notebooks on a table, and they're sermon note-taking notebooks if you desire to have one. They're free. Just take them. We'd be happy if they all went today. And I think there's seven or eight of them out there, so they're, again, free for the taking. All right, Philippians 2, verse 5 through 8. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Let's pray. Father, in this moment before we begin, I would ask you to take the Word of God and place it in the hearts of the people of God through the Spirit of God as we exalt the Son of God to the glory of God the Father. So, Father, that is our goal. That is what we ask of you. We'd ask you to do it in the name of your Son who you sent to this earth, Jesus Christ. Amen. The title of my sermon this morning, as you can see on the screen, is What Condescension? What Condescension? It's a big word, and it can be defined in two different ways, one negative, one positive. The dictionary gives us the negative definition, an attitude of patronizing superiority or disdain. When you're around someone who happens to be acting pompously or very proudly, thinks they're better than everybody else, you might say of that person, they have a very condescending attitude. That's not what we're talking about at all this morning. The positive definition given by the dictionary, a temporary disregard for differences in position or rank in the case of one who occupies a higher status. That's what we're talking about on this Lord's Day. And immediately, it should come to mind the example of the Lord Jesus Christ when he washed the dirty feet of his 12 disciples just prior to the Last Supper. It was the role given to the lowest servant. The servant who was on the bottom of the totem pole was the foot washer. And yet Jesus Christ condescended. The Son of God became a servant and washed the feet of his disciples. And I would submit to you that in reality, condescension in the positive definition defined the whole life of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Sometimes that's captured in the music of the church. An old hymn that I don't remember singing, but whose words are terrific, was entitled, What Grace Is This? And the chorus goes this way, What grace is this that brought my Savior down and made him leave his glorious throne and crown? The one who made the earth, the sky, and sea, who put the stars in every galaxy. What condescension, oh, how can it be? What shame he suffered, oh, what agony. And then the death he died for sinners crucified. What grace is this? What grace is this? Puritan Thomas Watson wrote this about his condescension. He was poor that he might make us rich. He was born of a virgin that we might be born of God. He took our flesh that he might give us his spirit. He lay in a manger that we may lie in paradise. He came down from heaven that he might bring us to heaven. A great way of expressing the fact of the condescension, I'm not going to say that word anymore, of Jesus. And no one described it better, I think, than the Apostle Paul does in Philippians chapter 2. Now, most Bible scholars believe that the words that are through verses 5 through 11 were part of a first century hymn that was used to teach new converts to Jesus Christ about who Jesus was. But then the Apostle Paul, under the guidance and the protection of the Holy Spirit, makes that hymn part of our sacred text. This morning we want to look at the first half of the hymn. Next week we'll look at the last half. Today, verse 5 to 8, and we would certainly exclaim, what condescension. Number one on your outline, the Lord Jesus Christ, who he always was. The Lord Jesus Christ, who he always was. Verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, though he was in the form of God. It says he was in the form of God. The little word there, form, is only found three times in the New Testament. A very rare word, but twice in this hymn, twice in our text this morning. The only other time it is used is in Mark chapter 16, verse 12, when it speaks of our Lord's resurrection body as he meets two disciples on the road to Emmaus. After these things, he appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking into the country. And certainly you would recognize that reference as a disputed text in Mark. But the other two times, the word is found in Philippians 2. Verse 6, he was in the form of God. Verse 7, taking the form of a servant. And we'd certainly understand that second instance as referring to his humanity. Jesus, in other words, was 100% human. He was born, he grew, he ate, he drank, he walked, he slept, he knew joy, he knew sorrow. Everything that you and I now know as part of being human, with the exception of sin, Jesus knew. In other words, to be in the form of a servant was to be a real, actual, 100% human. And that helps us in verse 6 when we consider that the Bible says he was also in the form of God. It would say the same thing about his deity, the godness of Jesus. To be in the form of God means that Jesus was real, actual, 100% God of the Scriptures, as well as real, actual, 100% human. Now, that should only surprise us if we haven't read the rest of the Scriptures, because that's not something that's just found in Philippians chapter 2. In John chapter 1, John the Apostle gives to Jesus the name, the Word. You know these verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. In verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, John is very clear here. Jesus has been there since the beginning. Obviously, a wording that takes us back to Genesis 1 in the very first verse of the Holy Scriptures. And Jesus was with God. Jesus was God. And Jesus took on human flesh and appeared to us. Pretty clear statement of what you and I call the incarnation. Another big word, don't let it scare you, don't let it intimidate you. It refers to the fact that God the Son, 100% God, came into this world taking on human flesh. He was found in flesh, and he walked among us as one of us. Paul also speaks about this in his letter to the Colossians. When speaking of Jesus, he says in Colossians 1, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. In chapter 2, verse 9, for in him, Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Obviously, a very clear statement about who Jesus was, that indeed he is 100% God, but he also was 100% flesh. And finally, looking forward, Paul writes in Titus 2:13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now you might say, Pastor Dave, why all of this? Why all these verses? Why all this repetition? Just to remind you who Jesus was and is and always will be. Eternal God in the past, who has always been, eternal God today, eternal God forever, who left heaven 2,000 years ago to come to this earth and took on human flesh and walked among us, and we'll see why by the time we get to the end today. It's a crucial starting point to understanding who Jesus is. For too many people who walk among us, Jesus was a great teacher, and certainly he was. He may have even been a prophet, and certainly he was. And I know you Christians say that he healed people and did miracles. We're not sure about that, because how could a man just do that? Because Jesus was not just a man. He was the Son of God who came to this world, took on human flesh for a reason. Critical starting point to the Christian faith. Who is Jesus? Well, number two, the Lord Jesus Christ, who he willingly became. The Lord Jesus Christ, who he willingly became. Go back to verse 6. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Of course, here is where the story of Jesus becomes quite amazing. even unimaginable. For you see, it is one thing for me to tell you that Jesus is eternal God, that Jesus is the creator of the universe, the sustainer of all life, who he was, who he is, and who he always will be. That's one thing. And you might say, okay, I'll accept that. Jesus is the Son of God. But then to say that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, left heaven, came into our world as a human being, that's saying something even more incredible about our Lord and Savior. How is it that God could be God and also be man? How is it that the Son of God became a man? Well, that's the wonderful story of Jesus. It all happened at just the right time, according to a wonderful plan. Paul writes in Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time, or we can translate that, at exact the right time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law. Tremendous statement. It all happened according to the plan of God the Father, at just the right time, at the time he had chosen, now 2,000 years ago. But at just that right time, he said to the Son, your job that has been planned for you since before creation, it's time. Go. And God the Son left heaven to take on human flesh. And he did it in the most unusual way. What would you anticipate if you had been around 2,000 years ago and somehow it was announced that the Son of God was coming to earth? How would you imagine that that would happen? Well, I would expect there'd be a global announcement of some kind, however they whatever they had for Facebook back in those days, you know. Somebody would have put it out there, let the whole world know. Cameras, lights, action, all the leaders of the world gathering to welcome him. After all, it's God the Son coming to his creation. Nope. First, 9 months in the womb of a virgin. You know, we celebrate that at Christmas, and it's almost a romantic story. But if you think about it too much, it kind of blows your mind. The Son of God, eternal God, in the womb of a virgin for 9 months. How could that be? Well, it was. And then the Son of God, born in a stable, in a little town, a little village, laid in a feeding trough for a cradle. And then 30 years of obscurity and silence, the Son of God walked among us and nobody knew. Perhaps just a handful, at best, knew who Jesus was as he walked among us for 30 years. How did all this happen? Well, what Paul describes is the unbelievable humility of Jesus Christ. You notice it says, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, Paul is saying here, he was equal with God. That's who he was. He was equal with God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, co-eternal, co-equal with them. That was true. But instead of coming as that, he voluntarily came as the Son of Man. The man, Christ Jesus. He didn't say as he came, you know, if I'm going to go to earth, I want them to see me as the glorious Son of God and all my beauty and glory that I've had from eternity past. No. Jesus, in humility, said, I'm fine with coming as the man from Galilee. And then it says, he made himself nothing. Verse 6. Made himself nothing. Literally, he emptied himself. The best way for you and I to understand this is he willingly, for our sake, set certain things aside. He was the omnipresent God prior to coming to this earth. Jesus Christ was present in every corner of the universe all the time. There wasn't a place you could go in the universe that he was not there. But he set that aside for 33 years to enter time and space and endure human life the same way you and I do. The psalmist tells us that our God never sleeps, which makes sense to us. He's spirit. He does not need to sleep. God is vigilant, awake in his universe 24/7, all time. And yet we know, even from the inspired word, that Jesus needed to sleep. Slept as a baby, slept as a child, slept as an adult. One day he was so tired, he slept in the middle of the storm on a boat. And they had to wake him up and say, we're about to drown. You're going to do anything. And he did, of course. He was an omniscient God, knowing all things from the beginning to the end. And yet he set that aside. And he had to learn as a child, as a teenager, as a young adult, the same way that you and I learn. He didn't come out of Mary's womb saying, let me preach my first sermon. I know the Bible from front to back. No. He chose to set that aside to learn as you and I do. He was a God prior to coming, a brilliant glory, a glorious God. In fact, a glory so great that it would kill any sinner who came in contact with it. That's how great it was. And he set aside his glory and he appeared as just a man. In fact, Isaiah tells us some pretty amazing things about Jesus. Isaiah 53, verse 2. It says, for he grew up before him like a young plant. He, Jesus, grew up before him, his father, like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. In other words, Isaiah said, listen, when Jesus came, he didn't come as with Hollywood looks. He didn't come with an athlete's body. He came with he was just like other men of his time. Now, understand, when it says he set things aside, it doesn't mean they were destroyed at all. They were his. They all were rightly his as the Son of God, but he chose not to exercise them and put them on the shelf while he did what he came to do in this earth, to live the way you and I live. Now, he looked forward to the day when they would no longer be set aside. On the night before he was betrayed, he prayed to his father, John 17, verse 5. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Kind of makes you smile just a bit, doesn't it? Jesus is saying to his father, for 33 years, man, it's been on the shelf. But it's who I am, and I can't wait to be back in your presence and let my glory shine. But the Son of God became one of us. Notice how this song piles up phrases that emphasize that. Verse 7, being born in the likeness of men. Verse 8, and being found in human form. he humbled himself. I skipped some, didn't I? But emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form. Phrase after phrase, that he came to this earth in human flesh. And not only that, in the verse that I just read, he became a servant. Not only did he take on human flesh, the Son of God left heaven, took on human flesh, became a servant. And the term that is used there is the familiar word doulos, which means a slave for life, a slave for life. And then the final humiliation in verse 8, in being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Eternal God, the Son, not only took our flesh and was born as we are born, setting aside all that was rightly his, in his humanity, he also died as others have died and we someday will die. You know, but it wasn't a wonderful long life. In other words, Jesus came and put on human flesh, but he didn't live to 85, sit in his recliner and die in his sleep, the way all of us hope that someday we will. No. He died at the age of 33. His death was painful, humiliating, crucified on a cross. Now think about that for just a moment. The glorious Creator, the Son of God, put to death in his humanity in the most awful instrument of punishment that the Romans had ever invented, the cross. How can that be? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? Well, number three, the Lord Jesus Christ, why he became who he became. The Lord Jesus Christ, why he became who he became. You know, when you look at the cross, you would, in one sense, see it as the ultimate act of betrayal by creatures for their Creator. Or, in another sense, you could look at the cross and see it as the ultimate injustice, putting to death as a common criminal an innocent man. In another sense, you could look at the cross and say, how is it even possible that the Son of God could die on a cross put to death by human beings? Well, Peter told us about this in Acts 2:23. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. The cross was God the Father's plan all along. What happened to Jesus wasn't an accident. Things didn't get out of hand. The Father lost control. No. The cross was God the Father's plan from Bethlehem. And Jesus himself told us, John chapter 10, verse 17 and 18. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Now, don't miss that last part. Not only did Jesus lay down his life, he voluntarily gave his life on the cross in accordance with the will of God and the plan of God. He willingly submitted to death. But he also says in this passage, I have the authority to take it up again. And just in case you're wondering, in 2 weeks, we're going to celebrate the taking up again of his life, Easter Sunday. He was buried after he died, but on the third day, he rose again. But again, why? Why did the eternal Son of God humble himself to die on a cross and then rise again on the third day? Simple answer. For me. For you. That's all. Everything we've talked about this morning had an ultimate purpose for me, for you. That's all. 1 John 2:2, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Little pronoun, our. For me, for you, but also for the sins of the whole world, every nation, every tribe, every people group, for all time. But you could answer, but why was it necessary? Another simple answer. I am a sinner. Always have been. I am right now, and I don't expect to be perfect the rest of the way. You are a sinner. It's what we call an uncomfortable truth. Romans 3:23, most of you know it. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You know, there's no escaping the word all. But boy, don't we try. Don't we try. We have this crazy notion that the only real sinners in this world are people that are worse than us. But not me. Nope. All have sinned. And sin is anything that goes against God's law, anything that goes against God's will, anything I say, anything I do, anything that I think that offends a perfectly holy God is sin. And if we are completely honest, and the fact that we struggle with being completely honest about this tells us something about ourselves, we're very, very aware that we've been sinners for a long, long time, and we still are. And with every sin, there's a penalty. Every sin, a wage, if you will. And either I pay that penalty and wage, or someone who has never sinned pays it for me. And you say, well, I see a dilemma here. You just said all have sinned. That's right. There are no people who have never sinned, except one, Jesus Christ. And on the cross of Calvary, God the Father took the penalty for all of my sin and the penalty for all of your sin. And he placed them on the Son as he humanly hung on Calvary's cross, and he judged Jesus for my sins and your sins in 3 hours on the cross. In other words, Jesus was my substitute. Jesus took my place. Jesus paid my penalty, and that was the plan all along. That was the reason that the eternal God the Son took on human flesh. Let that sink in. For me, for you, that's all. That's why he did it. So what do I do with all that? I'm a sinner. I admit that. So how does this whole thing work? Not a difficult answer. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. If you will confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. In prayer to God, I confess that I'm a sinner, that my only hope is Jesus. Please forgive me. I believe that Jesus was the Son of God who died for me and rose again for me. Please save me forever. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There are two ends to human life, either everlasting life in heaven or perishing in hell. And Jesus said, I came to pay your penalty so that if you'll believe in me, confessing your sin, I will save you forever. I'll forgive all your sins, and I'll give you heaven as well. In this world from its beginning to now, that is the only answer for the greatest need that they have. The need to have to be saved from sin. It's true of me, true of you. It's true of everybody who came before us. It's true of everybody who'll come after us. In the end, it's either heaven or hell. Heaven is for those who believe and trust the Son of God who became one of us, who humbled himself to death on the cross for me, for you. That's it. That's what Jesus did. What will your response be? Let's pray. Father, for this marvelous passage of Scripture, in Philippians chapter 2, we are very grateful. It's powerful. Yet, Lord, it tells us everything we need to know. It tells us who Jesus was, is, and always will be. It tells us who Jesus was for 33 years as he walked this earth in human flesh. Your word tells us how we must respond to what he did for us. Now, Father, saving people is not my business. I can't do it. I can't even save myself. I can't save anybody else. None of us can save ourselves. Only Jesus Christ can save us. So, Lord, in your mercy and grace, for those who are listening today, if there are those who've never given their hearts and lives to Jesus Christ, never said, I believe you are who you said you are. I'm a sinner. Forgive me. Save me forever. I believe that you did this for me. And Father, you said everyone who calls on the name of Jesus will be saved. May that be so today on this Lord's Day as we think about who you are and what you did. Lord, may you be pleased to have a harvest of souls for heaven. And I ask you to do that in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and we're going to sing a closing song.